a seeming contradiction. In saying that the law of Christ is not the law of Moses, not even a law in the Mosaic sense, I am not implying that God's demands under the gospel are easier than the demands of the law. Far from it. Why, the new covenant is more searching than the old. As we saw in Hebrews, to sin against Christ's law is far worse than sinning against Moses. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Would he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10. Clearly, it is more culpable to sin under the new covenant than the old. Furthermore, church life plays a vital role in the law of Christ, in particular under this heading, the discipline of church life. Take the case of incest at Corinth, over which the believers were, yes, boasting. Paul rebuked them. They should have been filled with grief over it, and removed the offender. The apostle went on, setting out the way in which the law of Christ must be applied in such cases. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, 1 Corinthians 5, and several other passages too. Do not miss the references to the law, the Passover, and the extract drawn from several repeated Deuteronomy passages. As we have seen, the law of Christ knows how to make full but properly nuanced use of the law of Moses. Do not miss the reference to leaven, echoes of Galatians 5:9. And while the severity aspect of the law of Christ stands out a mile, do not forget that its application at Corinth had a reforming effect, and all was put right, 2 Corinthians 2. This, too, is another heartwarming aspect of Christ's law. But the point at issue stands. The law of Christ is anything but hazy sentimentalism, vague ethics, however often such dismissive terms are used by its ill-informed critics. Iron sits within the velvet. The fact is, however, here we have what seems to be yet another contradiction. How can the new covenant be more searching than the old, and to sin against Christ's law be far worse than sinning against Moses' law, and yet at the same time the law of Christ, his yoke, his burden, be easy and light? How do Reformed teachers deal with this? as I showed in chapter 7. They say the law of Christ is the law of Moses shorn of its condemnation. I call this pulling the law's teeth. The new law, according to this, is something less than the old, less severe. Is the old law minus the difficult part? How can this be reconciled with the fact that the new covenant is more penetrating than the old? Instead of explaining the problem, this approach explodes it. What's the biblical answer? How can the new covenant be more penetrating than the old, and yet be easy and light? Clearly, although the Bible states the seeming contradiction, there can be none. As to the severity aspect of Christ's law, contrary to the Reformed approach, no teeth are to be pulled. The warnings of the new covenant are to be taken seriously and given their full weight. There must be no getting round them by semantics. The warning passages are real. The fundamental sin of the new covenant is to depart from Christ. I have just quoted Hebrews 10:29. What sin does the verse warn against? Nothing less than the deliberate, willful, verse 26, forsaking of Christ, the bitter rejection of him and his Spirit. Whoever breaks Hebrews 10:29 has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Worse punishment than under Moses awaits such a man. And this warning note is sounded again and again throughout the letter to the Hebrews. Take also Romans 8, verses 6 and 13. To be carnally minded, to have the mind of the flesh, is death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And Galatians 6:8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I have repeatedly noted the reality of the warning passages. They are not hypothetical. They are not put in Scripture as bogeymen. They are unfeigned. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Perseverance under Christ, holding to him and his law, is a sure mark of grace, the ultimate proof of spirituality. To depart from Christ is the worst of all sins. We are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, Hebrews 3:6. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, Hebrews 3:6-12. The gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the apostolic word, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24. Is the punishment under the new covenant severe? It is indeed. To break the law of Christ, to reject Christ, to turn back from him, to forsake him, leads to, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7. How harrowing, then, is Christ's question, do you also want to go away? There is only one satisfactory reply. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 6:67-69. The ultimate testimony which counts is this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4. Believer, Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight if, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1, 22-23. But just a moment. Surely all believers sin. Sadly, they do. Well, when a believer sins, does he bring condemnation upon himself? Does he lose his salvation? Certainly not. Let me explain. As I've said, the law of Christ is far more than a list of rules. In truth, it's not that at all. It's an entirely new system. As I will show, to submit to the law of Christ is to yield to him, to receive him as Lord and Saviour, to honour and obey him, to learn of him, to cleave to him, to abide in him, to continue in him, to have him formed within, to have his spirit, to walk according to his spirit. Now, although a believer may stumble into sin, this is a far cry from deserting the Redeemer. While I would not excuse the least sin, there is a world of difference between failing Christ and forsaking him. The believer sins. Sadly, it is so. But God has made abundant provision for such. 1 John 1 and 2, for instance. Nevertheless, the warnings are real. If professing believers do turn their back upon Christ and abandon him, they will come under the severest of all judgments. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. 2 Peter 2. This, it goes without saying, is far worse than under Moses. This, then, is the biblical answer to the seeming contradiction. I realize that this, in itself, raises other problems. Problems connected with God's sovereignty, his purpose and decree. On the one hand, I know that God will bring all his elect to everlasting glory. I rejoice in it. But I also know that each one of the elect has to come individually to faith in Christ and has to continue in Christ. I do not try to reconcile these two. I believe them both because I find them both revealed in Scripture. However much I explored these matters, I would still end up with a seeming contradiction, something beyond my wit to understand or explain. But this happens so often with me. I do as I always do. After trying to reconcile the paradox as far as I can within biblical parameters, I accept the remaining tension and press on by faith. And it's not just me. All believers find the same. Of course they do. Unless, that is, they are prepared to trim Scripture to fit their system. So although I will deal with the gentle, kindly aspect of Christ's law as I go on, its severity aspect is real. We must take the warnings seriously. In the final analysis, to break the law of Christ is to depart from Christ, to desert him, to live according to the flesh. And the consequences are indescribably bad. But the law of Christ is far from negative. Although I have spent a little time on this negative aspect of it, in order to tackle a seeming contradiction, there is far more to be said on the positive side. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So wrote Jude. It's time to develop this positive aspect of the law of Christ. What is it? Who gave it? And to whom is it given? Christ is the giver of his law. It must be so. It is, after all, the law of Christ. Christ has given his law to his believing, redeemed people. Hence the law of Christ. Take the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. In addressing his disciples, while Christ made use of the Mosaic law, he clearly promulgated a new law, his own law. Let me prove it. Christ, the giver of his law, the Sermon on the Mount. Addressing his disciples, Christ took the Mosaic law for his springboard or starting point, saying again and again, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Four things should be noted. First, the link between Moses and Christ. Christ was preaching a new law, but this did not involve any disloyalty to the old law. The Mosaic law, as I keep restating, part of all Scripture, and therefore profitable. The law of Christ knows how to make proper use of the law of Moses, but it has to be proper. Secondly, note the contrast between Moses and Christ. It was said, but I say. Thirdly, Christ always cut deeper than Moses. Instead of making obedience an external matter, Christ made his law-keeping a matter of the heart, which is far more penetrating and searching. Fourthly, note Christ's jaw-dropping conclusion to the discourse. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. The point was grasped by the crowd, even though they gasped at what the Lord had said. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. There is no doubt about it. The crowd saw it. Christ did not regurgitate other men's thoughts. He did not even replicate Moses. He gave his own law. And he gave it in his own name and on his own authority. Furthermore, he spoke unmistakably as the new lawgiver. "I say to you," giving the people these sayings of mine. And how frequently it is recorded throughout the Gospels that he did such a thing. I refer to "Jesus said," "I say," "my words," and so on. These are not always merely explanatory. In context, they show Christ's authority. A glance at a concordance under "verily I say," or "verily, verily," if you're using the Authorized or King James Version, "assuredly," or "most assuredly," New King James Version, "I tell you the truth," the NIV, "truly I say," or "truly, truly," the New American Standard, will confirm the point. Christ could not have made the position any clearer. He called for obedience to his words. Several scriptures, many scriptures. Let us take this further. As for the Mosaic law, Christ dogmatically states that he, and he alone has the right to give its true spiritual interpretation, as he uses it in his own law. In other words, Matthew 5-7 is not a repetition of the Mosaic law spelled out or recast for believers. Far from it. It is Christ's own law, and it goes without saying, it is a true law. In this sermon, Christ does not offer advice. He issues his law, and does so with majestic authority, raising the question of obedience right at the dawn of the new age. Moses was the lawgiver for the old Israel. Christ is the lawgiver for his new Israel. But there is a difference. Whereas the law of Moses was not, strictly speaking, his law, but God's, Christ did give his own law. In this, Christ explicitly demonstrates that he is greater than Moses, Hebrews 3. His law, likewise. I am not going back on what I said earlier. Christ's law is not the same sort of law as the Mosaic yoke. Let me stress this. Law under Christ is not at all the same as law under Moses. Christ's law is love, the fruit of the Spirit, worked out by those walking in the Spirit. Christ delineated all this in his Sermon on the Mount. This is contested. Some think Christ was not issuing a new law at all. Rather, it said he was calling for a recovery of that which had been lost under the Pharisees. He was correcting their misunderstanding of Moses, their distortion of the law. Well, there is some truth in this. It does not exhaust what Christ was doing, not by a long chalk. You have heard, it has been said, declared Christ, over and over again. And each time he was quoting Moses, not the scribes or Pharisees. True, the Pharisees did reduce the meaning of the law, ruining it by their tradition, and Christ told them so. But this explanation on its own simply does not measure up to what was going on in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ did not quote the rabbis, but Moses. Yes, Christ did expound and elucidate certain points of the law. Even so, he took Moses far beyond the import of his original words, occasionally rescinding or adding to him, not merely clarifying or rubber-stamping him. Christ is greater than Moses, and he certainly shows it here. He did not do as the scribes who appealed to Moses or others as their authority. Rather, he showed himself to be Lord. He taught on his own authority, towering above all who came before him, including and especially Moses. In short, Christ not only took some principles from the Mosaic law and made them more intense, he upheld others, in particularly the love commandment, and made others redundant. The fact is, Christ was not renewing the Mosaic covenant at all, but right at the start he was instituting his own law for the new covenant. He was setting out a new law under a new covenant in a new age for new men.